Isn't that what we're supposed to do? I'm Ken Bakken, and the session is Prayer and the Art of Healing. Now, that's really a lot to bite off for an hour. I mean, I usually do this in 2 days, okay? But I thought we'd give a stab at it. It's kind of a scary one to do as a physician. But it's only because of my experience and my deep in digging into this whole thing academically, experientially, that I dare to get up here and talk about it, I guess. I'm going to start with a scripture verse. I'm going to pepper the whole talk with scripture, because if it's a Christ-centered approach to health and healing, as the subtitle of my second book, then we better darn well stay centered that way. Okay? This is from James 5, Luther's famous straw epistle. No. James is, I like James. Maybe you read James. Good stuff. Starting verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Well, aren't we all, in some way? Let him or her pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let her call for the elders of the church and let them pray over her, anointing her with oil in the name of the Lord. Interesting. Call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick person. And the Lord will raise him up, and if she has committed sins, she will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its effects. Pretty straightforward. I mean, it's real clear. Have any of you heard that preached on? Come on. What? Not a Lutheran church, no. You bet. A couple other verses, just a... Now to him whom by the power at work within us, the Greek word's energia, the energy at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than we are able to ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The power at work within us, far more abundantly than we are able to imagine or think. And then one more, and then we'll launch this. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Remember one of our first assumptions way back the first Monday? It is God's will that we be whole and healed. One-fifth of the gospel message is about healing. And if you combine all the references to love and everything that is really outside the space-time-energy-mass continuum, that's a mouthful, and I'm going to put it up here. Put a box like this, and we'll call it STEM, space-time-energy-mass continuum, which is really why we are so messed up about healing in the church. I'm going to give you about a one-minute theology, philosophy, historical lesson in why we're where we're at. The best place to get all that is in Kelsey's work, and then a real nice summary in my second book, an academic, really sound academic look at this. But you see, if you go back to Aristotle and combining not only philosophers but theologians and what happened historically, through Thomas Aquinas, through Descartes, and Kant, and Bultmann, all the way up at Kierkegaard, and some of the theologians of the 20th century, there was thought that there is no intercourse or natural connection between that which is spirit and that which is physical. Best laid out in the in physics by Newton. It's called a Newtonian worldview. And so we can talk about a space-time energy mass box, if you will, in which there is no inbreaking of spirit. Maybe it sits out here somewhere, heaven, that we call heaven. We crawl through this miserable existence. This is often people's sort of practical theology. You know, we live in this miserable existence of pain and suffering and brokenness and disease and all this, and we crawl through it, and hopefully if we believe in Jesus, we'll somehow escape this and be taken out there somewhere, you know, to live forever on a cloud and strum a harp. It's really bad theology. But that's a lot of people's theology. And so we sit in here like, you know, these are all our beings in this space-time energy mass continuum. A better model that really gets, is really the model of Jesus and the Judeo-Christian model that sort of bypasses Aristotle's, Aquinas really is to blame for a lot of this, and I don't have time to go into it, but that really is taken up by Carl Jung, Freud, Einstein, and all the thinkers scientifically and theologically and psychologically, including Morton Kelsey and a lot of those, is a space-time energy mass box or continuum that is in fact only a part of reality, that it is in essence part of the larger realm that we call spirit, in which we as humans live in both places, if you will, or foot in each side. And you could call this ego, superego, and id. You can put it in all those kind of terminologies, those of you that are familiar with that. But here we have a foot, if you will, in this concrete reality that can be explained very well, thank you, by Newtonian physics, but only from one perspective. You see, the data has been there all along of what we call extrasensory perception and healings and all that kind of stuff. And you either have to incorporate the data and begin to look at it in terms of what Einstein has said and Carl Jung and all their thinkers around that and the experience of multitudes of people all over the world. How many of you, by the way, have ever had an experience that cannot be explained in reductionistic, materialistic, Newtonian physics, however you want to put it, in some kind of objective, scientific fashion? Maybe that's the best way to put it. How many of you, if you are honest about it, I have. Yeah, look. Yeah. See, okay, healings, whatever they might be. Something strange that you can't explain in any way. Well, there were a lot of hands that sort of tentatively went up and kind of, not me, but yeah. So, and then the Christ event breaks into this whole thing and has great influence in how we live and act and have our being in terms of the faith. Let me give you some idea about this paradigm shift that's coming. You know, all of us have heard about this New Age stuff, right? Some are afraid of it. Some think it's of the devil. So some of us are fascinated by it. And some people like myself are finding that there's renewal in it if we only listen a bit. Because you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's like taking Christian Science, saying, oh, it's bad theology, throw the whole bucket out. Well, you've got to ferret out some of the stuff. You got to be very careful about that, and you got to be very rooted and know to whom you belong when you do that. But the point is, the Cognitive Studies Laboratory at Harvard did a study with folks, all kinds of people. They took a deck of cards, and they took the red It's the six of diamonds. Excuse me, I'm getting it backwards. The six of spades, and they made it red. They just painted it all red. Inserted it back in the deck and showed it to hundreds and thousands of subjects. What did people see in that deck? Yeah, they saw the black six of spades, or they saw it as a diamond, or a heart. When it was in reality, it was a spade that was changed to red. Why? Yeah, there were, well, that's right. What you don't have a basis, a cognitive framework, if you will, to apprehend or comprehend or see, you don't see. Another example is the stereosteropticon. It's a machine that puts in two pictures, and you can see one part with one part of your brain and another part with another part of your brain. And they took people who would know nothing about baseball, and they took people who know nothing about bullfights, and they put the two pictures simultaneously. What would a Spaniard, well, maybe Spain, that's somebody who did not, who understood bullfights but never seen a baseball game, what did they see? The bullfight in this machine. What an American who might never have known about bullfights see the baseball game? That's another example of worldview or paradigm or cognitive structure or framework which doesn't allow us to see the data. There are other ways to look at reality. The Gaia hypothesis of Earth, the sense of looking at the Earth as a living, dynamic being rather than a mechanism that can be interfered with and fixed like a big clock, like Newton. And so this is real important to understand that there's a you have to, in order to understand prayer and healing, yeah.
Something is bothering me about
sure.
what you just told me.
Okay.
That you have to have a cognitive framework. And you gave the example of the bullfight and the baseball.
Right.
What if you showed a person two things that he had no experience with whatsoever, wouldn't see anything?
I don't know how to answer that. Good question. Might be the limitation of what that example even shows, but thank you. I'm going to look that up. What was I saying?
Sorry.
No, that's okay.
You would see something by this filtering process. You would see the thing
okay.
from this past experience, which is filtering process will let through.
Yes.
You will see something.
Yeah, okay. Thanks. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the start of that whole answer, I think. Prayer. That's what I think. You have to set aside some assumptions, and you have to enter into kind of a shift. If your experience doesn't allow you to understand that prayer can, in fact, be a means for healing, and you remember what we talked about in terms of what healing is, it's more than a cure, then you have to be able to accept the fact that something new can happen. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. Okay, what I'm going to be talking about may absolutely begin to blow you away if if you don't allow yourself to say, well, are the possibilities really there? Can I trust this guy? I can, who's I'm really gone through the whole mill academically and all that stuff and pretty straight to tell you like it is, like in my own experience and the experience of a lot of other people, so that you can begin to at least when you go out of here say, am I willing to be open to that experience and or be an instrument of that? It's real important, okay? Otherwise, it's worthless to sit here. Okay. Let me tell you three significant events in my life. And I think it's important you hear some of that in order to understand about prayer that led me to begin to explore the data in a different paradigm, okay? One was the healing of my cousin And I'm not going to tell the story because it would take a long time, but my cousin was paranoid schizophrenic, was healed dramatically. One day very ill, the next few weeks became totally well. Documented in the psychiatry literature and all of that, through the prayers of Agnes Sanford. Agnes Sanford was, I would say, the mother of the renewal of healing in the Church Catholic. That's probably a fair statement. I highly recommend her book. It's been in dozens of languages and all of that. She's written a number of books. The Healing Light. It's called The Healing Light. Now, theologically, one could dismiss parts of it and all of that, but basically it's a very powerful little book. It's written actually in the 1930s. She knew stuff that physicists are just finding out. Physicists asked her, Christian physicists, how do you know this stuff? She said, God told me. You know, she's a remarkable person, became a family friend. That turned our paradigm on its head. You see, prayers for me were, well, yeah, it's a nice way to sort of go from this box to the heavens, you see. Kind of like a microwave beam or something, beaming up, you know, and saying, well, you know, God, wherever you are, hopefully you're around, and thanks very much for this food and this blessing or whatever. You know how we pray a lot of times. It's like satellite blessings, I guess, or a satellite prayer. But something had happened. There had been a distinct intervention. Young man was sick. A few weeks later, totally well. From a very serious problem that you never hear of healings about very often. Paranoid schizophrenia. All right, that was one. Number two. That turned me on my head, and I didn't know if what I was in medical school in the early 70s. I didn't know if I wanted to be part of that anymore, because I knew there was something drastically missing in what I was learning. Not that it was wrong or bad, but that it was limited. Especially after this thing happened, you see. And all of a sudden I say, whoa! And began to look at what the possibilities might be. I almost quit to go to seminary. But there was an intervention. Outside this box, I was coming home between my sophomore and junior years of medical school, back to Kansas City, and I stopped in a motel, and I was exhausted. I was going to go to bed early so I could get up real early, and somewhere in Utah, it was hot, stopped at a cheapo motel that had a pool, and I swam some laps, went to bed. Sometime in the middle of the night, I felt a presence in my room, and I woke up. Many of you think, ooh, cool. Kooky? No kooky? And I looked at the foot of my bed, and there was a shimmering light figure of a man. Now, you could say, I could say whether in the body or out of the body, like Paul writes. I don't know. Was it a dream? No, I don't think so. I was awake, but it could have been, I suppose. Was it a night vision? Yeah, maybe. I don't know. But it was real. Okay, it was real. And it's as real to me, and I get goosebumps thinking about it, as it was then in 1973 or 4, whenever it was. And I sat up and I reached out my hand to the reached out hand, and the minute I touched the hand, I knew it was Jesus. And you know what? No words were passed, but I knew this incredible sense of peace and joy. And I knew that I had to continue with what I was doing in medical school. Kook? I don't think so. Real? Yeah. Some way. That's the second thing. Third thing that happened to me, now I really had to incorporate the data. What's going on here, Lord? I began to read and study, and you know, Morton Kelsey's book had just come out, the first one, Healing Christianity, the first documented academic approach to healing and what had happened in the church, and began to read that, and lots of things were happening in terms of the charismatic movement, the renewal of the church, the neo-Pentecostal movement and all that. Not that I got caught up in that, but that there was lots of fresh, wonderful stuff happening. And I was an intern then. I finished medical school and was an intern back in Seattle. And when I think about this, I laugh. I don't know why I had the guts to do this. That I was on internal medicine service. And we have an intern right here. I, you know how the entourage is, you know, in the teaching hospital with the consultant internist and the, you know, the resident and the intern and the students and the, you know, you kind of traipse along and everybody's firing questions and all that kind of stuff. Well, this guy came in late afternoon and he had this big tumor, thyroid tumor, and it was presumed to be cancerous. I don't remember at the time if it had been diagnosed or not. I think it had. A reoccurrence or something. And he had let it go, and it was huge, the size of a grapefruit, which was really incredible. And I was in charge of working this man up, as we call it, work him up. Oh, strange term, I guess. That's part of the jargon. And he was very nice, but he was also, he laid out his soul. He just started talking. He said, you know, he'd gotten a divorce, and he didn't know if he had wanted to live. He must have been in his mid-50s. And he was a rather sad person, but real open, and I had a kinship with him. And I finished my duties and got off that night. I didn't have to stay there, thank goodness. You know, that every 36 hours you have to stick around and get exhausted. But I went home, and I couldn't sleep very well that night. And the next morning I got up really early, and I went in really early, and a voice kept saying to me inside, pray for that man. What do you mean, pray for that man? I'm a doctor. I don't pray for people like that. And it kept going, and I arrived at the hospital, and hardly anybody was there. It was before the change of shifts. It was like 6:15 or something, you know, and the shift change came about 7 for the nurses, and more people started coming. I was there really early. I wasn't sleeping well. I thought, well, I'll get a lot of work done and get out early that evening, maybe, if I was lucky. Went into this man's room, and he was up. He was sitting up like he was waiting for me. It was really odd. And I greeted him and I said, you know, can I feel your neck again? What I was really wanting to do is I wanted to pray for him, like I'd learned from Agnes Sanford and all that. But I didn't want him to know. Well, heaven knows. I certainly didn't want to get kicked out of the internship. I'd done too much stuff for so many years. I wasn't about to, you know, lose all of it now. So I go in and I place my hands behind this guy's neck and I just said something really quick. Lord, I know you can heal this man, and I've seen it and heard about it and all that, but, you know, just do it. Shrink it down. Whatever you need to do, get rid of it. Thank you. Bye. And I laughed. And I said, thanks. He said, oh, thanks. And, you know, by the time the nurses were floating around, I leave. You know, it was just a few minutes. And I forgot about him because until rounds in the afternoon, because I had lots of other stuff I had to do. I didn't go back in there. It was about 6-8 hours. I don't know. It was late. It was kind of mid-afternoon. And the internist, the resident, myself, went into the room. And the internist goes up there and goes, what happened to you? He says, oh, I don't know. This thing's been going down all day. It had shrunk from the size of a grapefruit to the size of a walnut in 6 hours. And I just about fell over. It was like, holy smokes. And then I started to laugh and I just left. And I, you know, that was my first experience with that. Then another one, fourth one. These are key events for me, okay, that began to say, oh, there's more than an academic part of this, there's more than the theological part, reading the scriptures, there's something happening now. There's a worldview that I didn't really understand until the healing of my cousin and all the way up to this point. A woman came in to me when I was then in practice before I went back east to Hopkins, who said that she was going to either commit suicide or go crazy because she could not stand anymore the horrible nightmares she was having every night. And she came in, she was well-dressed, but in a rush, she looked horrible. She was just rushed. She had to tell her story as if she had to get it out before she was going to die on me or something. It was just an awful sort of experience, but I just sat there and listened. And she said, my husband and I had this horrible relationship for 25 years. He was an alcoholic, and he had beat me, and it was an emotional abuse, and then we'd talk of divorce and separation and all this sort of stuff, and he held this middle management job, God knows how, all those years. And she said one of those times that we were in relatively good straits in the family, we were watching television in bed, and the TV malfunctioned and started on fire and lit the curtains on fire behind her beside it, which is really unusual, a TV does this. And he was in his bathrobe, and he went up and tried to put the fire out with his bathrobe, and the bathrobe caught on fire, caught his pajamas on fire, and burned him over 80% of his body. The fire department came and all that, and he lay in the hospital dying for 3 days. And she said, I sat there beside him holding his charred hand for 3 days and three nights, hoping he'd die, one hand, and hoping he'd live on the other, because at some level I loved him. Well, he died. She said that night after he died, I was awakened, screaming, drenched my night clothes in the bed, dreaming I was clinging to this charred man's hand and couldn't let go. She said, I've had the dream every night for 3 years, and I am going to lose it. I've gone to psychiatrists, I've gone to psychologists, I've gone to pastoral counselors, I have had every kind of medication, I have lost my job, on and on. I mean, this was a nightmare, living nightmare in addition to the nightmare. And I looked at her and I said, why have you come to me? She said, well, somebody at the church said that you maybe could do something. I said, oh Lord, have mercy. You know, and I said, all I know, Ruth, that's what I call her, all I know is to call upon God and pray that you will be released from this, because you're obviously in bondage to something. And so we did. Pray that God would release her, free her from this, that God's light would fill her and this darkness would leave her and that the dream would end and that she could forgive her husband and on we just, that's all I knew what to do. I wasn't about to start medications and all that kind of stuff again. That was worthless because she'd already gone through it all. And I sent her on her way. The next morning I got a call. She was on the phone. She said, the first time in 3 years I didn't have the nightmare. And she was so excited. And she never had it again. And she came back in for counseling, and we sent her to somebody else who began to integrate her life. She got her life together and went back to work for Boeing and on. Those were the big events, okay, that led me to absolutely believe in the power of prayer. I mean, when it's in your own experience, you can't deny it. You know it. It's more than just believing it. It's knowing it. It's absolutely knowing it, and there's a real difference. Okay, what does it mean to pray? Let's go to that. Oh my, we've got to hurry. What does it mean to pray? What is prayer? Anybody? Well, it's not right. Talking to God. All right, what else is it?
Listening to God.
Good. That usually didn't come up soon. That's right. What else? Anybody heard of that little acronym ACTS? A-C-T-S? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Yeah. What else? What else is it? Trust. Okay.
And listening to God, is that hearing a voice or through some cognitive thinking?
The voice. No. It's prayer is an attentive awareness in the listening to the immanent God, God within, the Holy One. That's one part of it. As well as the asking of the immanent and the transcendent God. Immanent means within, Emmanuel, God with us. The kingdom is within, as well as without. I mean, we live in and the kingdom's within and it's without. It's part of the paradox and the... prayer is to change. Prayer is to change. To pray is to change. Foster writes, prayer is the central avenue God uses to transform us. If we are unwilling to change, we will abandon prayer as a noticeable characteristic of our life, he writes. Whoa. I see nods. I know in my own life, if I am not willing to really take the risk of what it means to move beyond, remember the axis, and the pivotal one being transformation, those of you that have heard me, awareness, understanding, transformation, integration, growth, and wholeness. That transformation, if we're unwilling to change, you stop praying. At least I do. Because it's really kind of scary what God does in terms of prayer. Better watch what you pray for. You may get it.
I've heard it this way, prayer changes the prayer.
Indeed it does. The other way of saying it. It's a means of grace, it's a way of acknowledging the presence of God in our lives. I've often heard of it, prayer as being like a flower. See, if we think of only prayer in terms of action verbs, then it's always some kind of God out there. And we're always doing something back and forth between the stem box and heaven. But if you look at this, at the newer paradigm of the breaking in of the kingdom, like we know, like Scripture tells us, then we can think of ourselves more like a flower, and God nourishes us, and prayer is the lived experience of God, the lived out experience of God's presence in our lives. Like the soil and the minerals and the chlorophyll that transforms light into, well, wait a minute, let's see, how does that work? Photosynthesis. Yeah, it's like photosynthesis. It's what Dick Swanson was talking about in terms of the all in all and God's presence in and through us. Attentive awareness, praying unceasingly then becomes the awareness of God's presence in and through us. And it can be done in the peeling of the potatoes, like Brother Lawrence, or sitting in a lecture, or whatever. It talks about in the Scriptures so much about, unfortunately we can't spend more time with just prayer. I'd like, that'd be neat just for hours to do that. But looking at prayer in terms of healing, so often it's talked about in conjunction with asking. And 1 John 5, it says, "And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know what he hears us, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him." Got to watch out with this phrase, according to his will. What is God's will? That we be whole, Okay? Now, illness can be turned around for God's glory. Things happen to us because we're human, we're imperfect, societal things, corporate things, individual choices, all of that. We have illness, there is evil, all of that, okay? That's to say all of that. But if God's kingdom is now, and God is reigning now, and God's will for us is wholeness, then that is God's will. Now, discernment is a part of that, and we'll come back to that. But there's a Greek word for ask. Aiteo. A-I-T-E-O. Means to crave at the deepest level. There's an author who wrote Clarity in Prayer, Jacobson, who talks about when you crave something, what happens when you crave something at your heart level, at your core level? You either have to acknowledge it or deny it, right? I mean, either stuff it or you acknowledge it and do something about it. What happens if you deny it, a craving at some deep level, and you don't attend to it? What happens? Yeah, it eats at you. Okay, sure. Yeah. Can lead to denial. Well, denial's one. Deny that you even have it. Yeah, illness, disease, apathy. I guess these are the words I'm looking for. Indifference. What else? Anger? Maybe. All of those can lead to disease. Remember that axis leading to premature death. What are ways we can acknowledge that craving? How do we want? What do we do if we want it? You can manipulate. What do you do when you manipulate for something? You don't take into any account the other person, do you? You just go for it in whatever way you can get something. Is that correct? What's a better step towards accepting that craving? Bargaining. And finally, negotiating. Negotiating's a little bit better position to be in than bargaining. Because you're at least taking into account what the other person wants. We can do this in prayer. We can come from any of these positions, and God knows where we're at. But you see, when we do this, we're not being real clear. And we're not in a position to hear or listen for the clarity that we need in order to understand how to move forth in that prayer. The ideal that Jacobson talks about is surrender. And you can only surrender when you trust or love the person to whom you surrender. So instead of coming from this positioning in prayer and asking, you surrender up. It's like a plant in photosynthesis. And in that surrendering, you're asking for what you most crave. And then you're listening for what God has to say. Remember, we talked about listening as audire, A-U-D-I-R-E, meaning to be obedient to as well. So we're being obedient to what we hear in terms of what God has for us. Two important parts of prayer, listening and asking. I suppose we could say then prayer is learning to be in communion with Abba in the asking and the listening, becoming one with the Spirit and the will of God and empowered by the Spirit. It's one way to put it. It's a means to stand in the power of God. There's some scriptural references here I'd like to share with you. Your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2. Or, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. I mean, think of those examples out of my own life that really had nothing to do with talk, but the power of God. Or from 1 Thessalonians, for our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. And finally, that one I read at the beginning from Ephesians, now to him Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. We're talking about the very essence of God's power working in and through us, in the asking and the listening. It's what Agnes Sanford called the healing light. Physicists talk about this all the time now. I heard a physicist in Berkeley say that the world is surrounded by a band of energy which you Christians probably harness in prayer. Well, that was kind of interesting. The man was Jewish. You see, I think if we believe in a creation-centered spirituality, as well as at least giving balance to a fall redemptive theology, then God is in the creation, like we've heard many times during this week, and we can, if you will, become conduits of that energy and power by being in tune with God. It's like instead of a satellite prayer, which is more like this, here's A, B, C. Here's God up here, B. Here's A. Bounce a prayer off God, help Aunt Nellie. Boom. It's more of a like this, where there is communication and flow of energy in a more circular fashion, if you will, that we are placing ourselves, or placing the person, completing the conduit, if you will, between God and ourselves. As we are in tune with God, this person then gets connected into that. It's like when the woman with the hemorrhage touched Jesus, he felt the power go out from him. It was as if Jesus is so in tune throughout his ministry with Abba that he completes the circuit in terms of one of his major reasons for being there was to bring the wholeness and healing power of God breaking in. And he was so in tune with that it flows from him, literally. You know, a lot of people and healers they've studied talk about the power and energy that comes out of the hands, the heat, and they've done studies with all kinds of people and plants and sorts of interesting studies at universities about the very energy created in healing prayer. There's all kinds of reference to light and energy in the scriptures. It's more than metaphor. I'll give you some examples. Paul advised the new Christians in Ephesus to walk as children of light? In Genesis, you know, it says, Genesis 1, 2 through 4, it says, "Let there be light." And God saw that the light was good. But then later on, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. Two great lights, and he made the stars also." Well, that's interesting. God said, let there be light. God's Spirit brooded over the face of the earth in the darkness, and then said, let there be light. Is that the Big Bang? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? And then later on, a little later on, it says, and then he set lights in the firmament of heaven. We think of light as the sun, the moon, and the stars. And there's more to it. God set forth in the created order, first article of the creed, if you will, that which we can claim today. That is the energy in which all things cohere. In him all things cohere. The power at work within us is far more abundant than anything we can imagine or think. How about some more? Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Eastern Church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, think of that much differently. We think of Jesus going to the mountain and somehow being transfigured, transformed, changed, right? So it was shimmering in radiant light. The Eastern Church says just the opposite. Jesus always was that the scales fell from the eyes of the disciples and they saw Jesus for whom he really was for the first time, resplendent in the light of the Godhead. Moses going up to the mountain. What did he have to do? So they couldn't look at his face, put a veil, because he'd been in the presence of the living God, more than enlightened. Okay? Paul on the road to Damascus, what happened? He saw light shining brighter than the sun, blinded him. He said, "Who art thou?" What was the answer? "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Paul was blinded until took a new name. Saul became Paul. There's lots and lots and lots of research. There's lots of exciting stuff happening around this very thing. It all fits very well with Einsteinian medicine and Einsteinian physics. It makes perfect sense to me why, when we touch people, things happen. It's more than just a psychological, nice thing, loving thing to do. There's an actual energy transfer. I want you to try something. Take your hands like this and put them about this far apart. Now, move them in about a few inches, and then come back out. Now go all the way, keep your thumbs flush and your hands parallel, and don't touch them, okay? Now come in a little closer, pull it out, again, to about a foot. Now go back into 2 inches apart, and pull it out again. Now go in and just a half inch apart, and begin to move them in a circular motion. Don't touch them. What do you feel? Is there a magnetic kind of pull? Some feel it. Huh? It's warm, yeah? It's more than heat. They've proven that. It's not just heat. It's not body heat. We have an electromagnetic field, if you will. That's what a lot of different techniques began now in this look at a new way of looking at healing, beginning to tap into. We affect, whatever we do affects our energy. We say, well, we're low in energy. You've seen people who are depressed, they're kind of, their light is low, their very countenance. People who are dead, the light's out. Light's out. Light's gone, yeah. Not out, it's gone, yeah. Gone to be with the eternal light. Yeah, that's right. Now, in this book, my first book, we don't have time to do this, unfortunately, but there are, I've been teased about this, Ken's 8 steps to perfect prayer. No. Those of you, any of you Roman Catholic here, you can always do a novena or a Hail Marys, and that'll, no. Sorry, Lutherans don't get that. How do you pray for people? How do you do it? What are the pragmatics of it? These are some steps that would be important. One is praise. Praise God for who God is. Recognizing that God is in control. And praise brings us before the throne of grace and mercy. Praise you, Lord, that you want this person whole and well. Two, guidance or discernment. This is really important. Really important. The prayer of faith, i.e. the prayer that trusts and listens and is attentive and asks God, is always surrounded by the prayer of discernment, which also asks and listens and trusts God to give what we need. See, it may not be, what may be need to be prayed for is not John Doe's ulcer, but John Doe's sick spirit that gives John Doe the ulcer. See what I'm saying? The prayer of discernment constantly surrounding the prayer of faith. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. That's from James too. Belief. You got to believe. You got to believe that whatever you ask in prayer you will receive if you have faith. Prayer to move mountains, if you will. That's another part of it, obviously. These aren't in any particular order. Forgiveness. That's all in James. Remember we said, pray for one another for forgiveness, that there would be healing. We talked a lot about forgiveness yesterday, so we'll talk about that. Anointing with oil. Yes.
What about the practice of anointing?
Yeah, that's the fifth one. Anointing with oil. This could be an hour talk just on anointing. It connects us to our baptism. The early church, they took the oils from the lamps and anointed in the name of the Lord. They did that at baptism. You move, you turn from west to east, from California to Jerusalem. No. In other words, you were changing your life. And by the way, the catechumen process was, you know, like 3 years. And see, the early church, this was a vibrant part of who they were. They were clearly in touch with the risen Lord. There are a lot of reasons why it all kind of got funny. Probably the Edict of Milan. Constantine's mother became a Christian, and then they take wholesale barbarians and put them through the river to baptize them and out the other side. It became a political, social thing to do to become a Christian rather than a radical lifestyle change. That's part of what's wrong with our church today. I'm getting off my topic. But. So when we anoint in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, put it in our traditional terminology, we are connecting ourselves back to our baptism and to whom we belong, that is, to Christ. And it's not considered a sacrament in the Lutheran Church, but it certainly is a rite, and certainly grace is present in that. I don't know. When oils are blessed and energy is transmuted into that oil, if you want to look at it in terms of all this energy model and Einsteinian stuff, something happens to it. It's different. Homeopathic medicine has been proven now. Why a medium can have a substance in it, it's a whole big discussion now, but I've heard the lectures, I've heard the French lectures and the scientists, it's absolutely proven in my mind that the imprint happens because of the particles and the waves and all the new physics, and the imprint is in that medium, whether that's water or something else, and it actually changes that substance. So why not? If God is present and we pray that the oil be sanctified for the Lord's use and anointing, why isn't that oil changed? That's the whole essence of holy water and holy oil and all that. You know, the Roman Church is not far off in their essence of things that have maintained through the years, because there's been great power in it. Now we're beginning to understand why. Not that we have to prove everything scientifically. I'm not saying that. But yeah, I think it's more than just it's a symbol. I think something happens. Partly. Okay? And we could talk a lot about that. But touch. Touch imparts more than human warmth and psychological love and all of that. There is a change in energy, if you will, between two people. Agnes Sanford told me a story once that I mean, it was just incredible. It's not in any of her books. She was riding on a train, and somebody had thrown a rock from a trestle and in through the window and hit this boy in front of her. It came right through the window and knocked him out and put this big gash in his forehead. She was right behind, got up, they lived on the East Coast, got up and began to pray that this child would be okay. By the time they got the train stopped and all that sort of thing, it had already healed over. Well, you can't tell me that isn't some kind of energy speeded up healing process. I mean, God makes us to heal ourselves. I mean, that's how it is. When the body's in good balance, in harmony, body, mind, and spirit, we live well in our bodies, in our spirits. And the body is meant to, the fibrinogen and all that stuff that goes on in the wound healing process. Well, her very energy as a channel of God's energy of that healing power was just speeded the process up. You're all looking at me like I'm nuts. Visualization. Touch. All right, God, I got to redeem myself tomorrow. You know, touch, Jesus touched people. It says, and, you know, he laid hands on people, he touched people, he touched lepers, all through the scriptures, we're called to touch people. You know, it's like the leper, it says that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing to heal you, be cleansed. Who are the untouchables today? AIDS, yeah. Homosexuals, yeah. 7 is visualization. That's a hard one for some Christians because it gets tied to the New Age. We live and work and play and all of that in imagery. That is how language is formed. And I'm just going to leave it at that right now. We could talk about that afterwards. Imagery is how our mind works. And when we see the image that God would have for a person, it's invariable that it works best, if you want to put it in those mechanistic terms. Prayer for healing, when we see what we see as God's intent. If you continue to see somebody lying around ill in bed, racked with cancer, that kind of negates the thing. See them back at church, singing hymns, being part of the congregation, whatever. 8, give thanks. Thanksgiving. End the prayer with thanks that what you have asked for in faith indeed will be so. All right, people don't get healed, right? I'm going to take just a few minutes. You mind? I want to read you something that I think is very powerful. It was sent to me by one of my physicians at back east. And it talks about the unhealed person. I've prayed for all kinds of people, and they don't get well. You've done it too, right? Churches and all that. A lot of the reason they don't is because of the way we do things. But the unhealed person there's a gift there. There's always blessing in prayer, but this is real powerful, and I want to share it. The unhealed person calls attention to a need for healing and awareness. To disregard his or her reality is to disregard our connectedness. The unhealed life is also a reminder of the pain and fears within each of us. It is a gift that can help those who are well to look at the scared and uneasy places within ourselves, themselves, to reevaluate the old programming against people who are different, and to address the fear that whispers, what if this happened to me? Unexamined, these hidden reactions separate us from others unlike ourselves, from the conscious acceptance of the world as whole, and from our own existence. There are other gifts of an unhealed life, other messages, Many people have told me that seeing how I live has given them courage to take the next step in their own lives, to face the hard places. I believe this is true, that the grace with which I embrace what I have chosen or been given or have can give meaning to others. I believe the unhealed life is a message that says even here love can grow. I have been with those who have healed and I have been with those who have not. There is no less beauty in the lives of those who have not healed. There is mystery. There are unanswered questions. Those who have healed have their vision to impart. They have an offering that shines radiant with possibilities. But often that dream is too far away to grasp for some. It is too far away from the next step that must be taken. The unhealed life is a bridge between terror and completion. It is tangible because it is close enough to everyone's pain. It is hope and courage held out to everyone. It is the triumph of the human spirit. It acknowledges the uncertainty. It says there is love in it all. So bless all of you that remain unhealed. But I challenge you to begin to explore what it means to be an instrument of healing. Some have the gift of healing. Very scriptural, but we are all called to be healers, and we are all healers in some sense. Prayer for someone in a hospital bed can be a very healing moment. Just the loving embrace of someone. So don't think this is just for physicians or nurses or pastors or whatever. It's for all people. You, parents, do it.